Mark Twain wrote more than tales about Huckleberry Finn and Tom Sawyer. We know those. But the American author and humorist also dabbled in historical fiction. His first attempt, published in 1882, was called The Prince and the Pauper. Set in 1547 England, it tells the story of two young boys who looked remarkably similar to one another. Tom Canty, a pauper, a poor boy who lives with his abusive father, and his lookalike, who happens to be Prince Edward, the son of King Henry VIII. The short of it is this. Playing near the palace gates, Tom meets Edward, and they become friends, both fascinated by the other's life and their uncanny resemblance to one another. They decide to switch clothes, switch lives for a time. To do so, they're thought temporarily. Now, the Prince of England, Edward, dresses in Tom's rags, and Tom puts on Edward's prince clothes. And for a time, Edward, Prince Edward, experiences the harsh realities of living life with an abusive father, little money, and the difficulties and trials related to life in 16th century England. Experiencing the brutish life of a pauper firsthand, Edward vows that when he assumes the throne one day, that he would rule with mercy. Tom, however, who has gone from pauper to prince, tries to figure out palace life norms to the best he can and as quickly as he can, and it's difficult to cope with all the court customs and manners that are required of him. Unable to completely pull it off, the palace staff fears that the young prince is losing his mind. But when asked to sit in on palace judgments, Tom's common sense observations of life reassure those concerned of the young prince's mind that he's sound, that he's fine. Now, things come to a head, though, when King Henry VIII dies, and this charade of sorts is still going on. It's time to coronate the prince to be king, and Tom, he's eager to give up the throne, but it's about to be thrust upon him because these two boys had played their roles so well that it's difficult for Prince Edward, who's playing Tom, to convince everybody that he actually indeed is the true prince. And Tom himself, who has done a nice job of playing the prince, has done a good job, and they believe, well, you're the prince, of course you are, you're going to be king. It all gets figured out. The boys switch back to their original places, and Edward, now king, appoints his lookalike friend Tom to a privileged position within his court and within the kingdom. Mark Twain's The Prince and the Pauper, a good read. Though I would argue not completely original. Sadly, Twain was no believer, but in some ways he really stumbled upon the grand storyline of Scripture, where the great prince, the only son of God and king of the universe, humbles himself and assumes the role of a pauper. Or as John quaintly puts in his gospel account, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Apostle Paul likewise describes, though he, Jesus, was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In this morning's text, we see how well our prince plays the pauper. Something he did really, though, from manger to cross. And by doing so, he teaches his followers what it means to be his disciple. Jesus' entire life can be characterized really as one of humility. It is how his followers' lives are to be characterized as well. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the text before us. We pray as we read it now that you would give us eyes, ears, heart, mind, a will even, to hear and to want to know what it is, Father, the Word of God says this day. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. We're back. We're out of the book of Philemon, where we went last week with Dietrich. We are back into Matthew, where we have been now for several months. And Lord willing, we'll continue as we preach through this book. Matthew 17, verses 24 to 27. Not many verses before us today. Here they are. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you'll find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." Now, maybe you're hearing this verse, these verses, and in many ways, maybe even for the first time, and you're thinking, what in the world? What a strange episode before us here. Jesus telling Peter to go catch a fish, open its mouth, and he'd find a coin inside, and then he was supposed to go pay taxes with it. Many of you may not be that familiar with it, as mentioned, and for the other reason being that only Matthew is the one who mentions this. None of the other gospel writers do, and we think probably, or at least certainly a potential reason being that Matthew was a tax collector, and he would remember something like this. Capernaum was Jesus' home base, a small fishing village on the western shores of the Sea of Galilee. It is there that Peter is approached by those wanting to collect what is called the half shekel tax, or the 2 drachma tax, as it's mentioned in the ESV. This incident isn't to be confused with the one that will be before us here in a few months in Matthew 22, when the Pharisees try and trap Jesus with the question whether or not one should pay taxes to Caesar or not. This is a totally different conversation, a totally different episode. Instead of taxes imposed on Jews by the Romans, which the Jews hated, this was a Jewish tax administered by Jews that actually had Old Testament roots. We read about it in Exodus 30 as part of the law that God gave Moses. Here it is in verse 13 of Exodus 30. "Each one who is numbered in the census shall give this, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary." All males 20 years and older were required to pay this tax once a year. What was it for? Well, Exodus 30, verse 16. "You shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting." It was a tax to generate funds for taking care of the tabernacle, the traveling tent that served as the meeting place and symbol of God's presence from the time of Moses to the time of Solomon. The tabernacle was used for 500 years until Solomon finished its replacement, the temple in Jerusalem. And so it was for upkeep. Think of the tent that's in your garage, what it looks like after just 3 years of service. Well, this tent had 500 years of service, and it was used to help maintain it. But just like today, however, whenever a tax is initiated, it rarely goes away. We're all paying the Narrows Bridge toll right now, and we will continue to pay that toll long after, I'm afraid, that bridge is completely paid for. Taxes simply just don't go away. Well, likewise in Israel, technically speaking, the half shekel tax was for the tabernacle and for its tabernacle upkeep. Once the temple was built, however, that tax transferred over to temple upkeep. Though somewhat controversial, it became a very important funding source for that building. Now, most didn't resent it. It wasn't much money. Besides, there was a certain amount of Jewish nationalism tied to paying it. A shekel was Jewish currency. The tax wasn't to be paid with Roman money, the currency that was circulating in the day. This was one of the reasons money changers began hanging out in the temple court, exchanging Roman coins for Jewish ones, and oftentimes at exchange rates that could border on extortion. These money changers would be the ones Jesus overturns their tables a few days before he goes to the cross. Upon doing so, Jesus even calling these men thieves. So the local Jewish tax man comes a calling. And when asked if Jesus pays the tax, Peter, speaking for the rest, says, well, yeah, verse 25. Apparently in the past, Jesus had done so. Peter assumes that Jesus will do so again. And as he often did, Jesus uses this opportunity, or all of the opportunities before him, to teach. Aware of the conversation that had just taken place, when Peter comes in, he asks him a question. What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? Jesus is asking Peter if kings tax their sons or their subjects. Though the answer may not be as obvious to us in America, where our democracy and representative republic is supposed to treat everyone the same, that is, we expect our president, for instance, and family and so on to pay taxes just like everyone else. But it was not so then, and it is not so in every part of the world today either. In verse 26, Peter gives the right answer when he says, well, kings, they collect from others. Kings don't collect taxes from themselves or their children. They collect it from others to fill their coffers. Given Peter's correct response, Jesus states the obvious then. Then the sons are free. He continued, however, not to give offense to them. Who is them? They're the Jews collecting the yearly half-shekel tax for the temple. Not to give offense to them, go to the sea, cast a hook, take the first fish that comes up. When you open its mouth, you'll find a shekel. Take that, give it to them for me and for yourself, we read in verse 27. Now we can assume this is what Peter does. He goes fishing. He catches a fish. He opens its mouth. He finds a shekel. And he pays the temple tax for himself and Jesus. What a strange incident. What is Jesus teaching? And what does he mean that the king's sons are free? And why not pay the tax with money at hand? Why the laborious trip to the lake to catch a fish with a shekel in its mouth? Let's take a look at those and other questions now in our time of application. The whole storyline almost has an Aesop's fable feel to it, doesn't it? What's going on here? Peter is asked if Jesus was going to pay the temple tax. Peter, probably basing his answer on past years, assures the tax collector that Jesus would. Jesus takes this opportunity to teach Peter, and presumably the other disciples as well, a valuable lesson. And what might that lesson be? Well, Peter has answered Jesus' question correctly, that a king's son doesn't pay. Other people do. The son of a king is exempt. In the previous chapter, Peter called Jesus the Son of God, and rightly so. Once again here, Jesus is drawing out of Peter his true identity. As the Son of God, he is not obligated to pay the temple tax. Truth be told, Jesus is exempt. The entire temple apparatus for which this tax was for pointed to Jesus. All the rites, the rituals, the sacrifices, when rightly understood, depicted Jesus and his ministry. Of course, Jesus was exempt. The whole thing was about him. But this was a discipleship lesson for Peter, and it was a discipleship lesson for us. Not to give offense, says Jesus, pay it. If Jesus didn't pay it, imagine how that would be received. Jesus doesn't approve of temple worship, have you heard? Jesus isn't supportive of Judaism. Jesus isn't encouraging others to pay a tax that's been collected by Jews for 1,500 years. So Jesus, God incarnate, chooses to pay the tax he wasn't obligated to pay. He pays so as not to give offense. He pays it so as not to be a stumbling block. He pays it, really, out of love for others. And to make the lesson more memorable for Peter and everyone else, instead of pulling a coin or two out of the ministry purse, he sends his disciple fishing to catch a fish with a coin in its mouth. Do you think Peter, the fisherman, remembered this? You bet. He may have been tempted to look at the mouth of every fish he caught afterward. Remember, Matthew has organized his gospel now thematically. That is, he doesn't ignore chronology, the things that how they happened in real time, but he seems to be more interested in organizing his book along different themes. So it's always a good idea to ask, why is this teaching or why is this event placed here? What's going on around it that warrants its placement? Well, what's been going on? Chapter 17 began with the Transfiguration, where Jesus peels back his veil of humanity for just a moment, and Peter and James and John see the glory of Jesus' divinity. Jesus doing this, of course, only once in his earthly ministry, and it just happened. Now, contrast that now with how the chapter closes. The chapter closes with an incident characteristic of how he lived his life. As the Philippians text cited in our introduction stated, he emptied and he humbled himself. That's how he lived, all the time. Jesus, so full of humility, was willing to veil his deity and not claim his due. Instead, he laid down his rights so much, he was viewed as common. So much so, others approached him to pay a tax for a temple that was designed all along to point to him. And this is the way his followers are to live as well. It was what he was showing Peter and the rest of the disciples that day. Like them, we are also to be selfless, quick to defer our rights, not wanting others to stumble and laying down our lives so that others might see Jesus in us. Mark's account, the Gospel of Mark, gives us something else that had just happened. Right after the Transfiguration and the healing of the demon-possessed boy, while walking to Capernaum, where we are in our text this morning, the disciples, we read in Mark 9:34, had argued with one another about who was the greatest. It was an argument the disciples later hoped Jesus hadn't heard, but he did, and it prompts him to address the topic of greatness. It's our text next time. Matthew puts it in chapter 18. So the timeline is this. The Transfiguration takes place. It is the high watermark of Jesus showing who he really was, God in the flesh. Then Jesus comes down, heals the demon-possessed boy, something the disciples were unable to do because they trusted in their abilities rather than living a life of dependence on God, causing an exasperated Jesus to sigh, "How long am I to bear with you?" Then, walking from there to Capernaum, the disciples have another bad showing, arguing amongst themselves who is the greater. It's then that Jesus, who hours or just a few days prior was talking with Moses and Elijah on the mount, is questioned like every other common man about paying the temple tax, something he didn't need to do but does, something he wouldn't have been approached to do if he was rightfully recognized. Jesus' humble response to the tax is a stunning contrast to the recent behavior of the disciples. And then, as we will see next time, Jesus addresses the disciples regarding true greatness and what it is within the kingdom of God. So in the midst of the disciples' bravado, their pride, if you will, their self-concern, unable to drive out a demon and arguing about individual greatness, sandwiched in the midst of all of this, the one whose face shone like the sun and whose clothes became white as light was approached to pay the common half-shekel temple tax, and he does. What a contrast between the pride of the disciples and the humility of Jesus. And that is what I want us to see this morning. Jesus' entire life was one long humiliation. His entire life was one of refusing to claim his rights, to abandon them even. Why? For the sake of those he came to save. Born in a manger, raised by a carpenter, tempted in the wilderness, repeatedly having to answer silly questions from the Pharisees, putting up with his disciples, dealing with constant unbelief, accused of working for Satan, and eventually, of course, arrested, beaten, mocked, nailed to the cross. These are just some of the big things we would put in this category of his humiliation. And there certainly were plenty of small things all along the way, too. Paying the half shekel tax this morning, representative of some of those things. In a nutshell, Jesus surrendered his rights for the sake of others, doing so all the time and always for us. He dismissed his dignity and suffered the loss of all things so that he might pay the price to deliver us from our sins. The prince became a pauper so that we, a pauper, might become a prince, a princess. But what we also have here this morning is a summons, I think, for us to live this way as well. As princes and princesses in the kingdom of God, we too are to lay down our rights and live as Jesus did. We are children of the King, no doubt. But as such, it is our role also to play the pauper. Have you ever thought of it in those terms? We are to lay down our rights and interests for the sake of others. Why? So that they might see King Jesus living through us. Selflessness and self-sacrifice, that is powerful testimony. And it is powerful because so few live this way. And it's powerful because of all of us know how difficult it is to live such a life. Quickly inserted into the sermon this morning when I was getting ready. Yesterday, coming home. You know how it is when you drive with your rental car and you have to get there and you have to drop it off and then you have to get on this thing that takes you to the airport and so on. There's a timeline. You're always aware of the time. So we pull into Advantage. The line is completely full where we're supposed to turn in our car. So they bump us to the second line. But all the workers are at the tail end of the first line. So we get out at the start of the first line, they're 50 yards away, and we're just waiting. While we're waiting, another car pulls up behind us. Guess where the understaffed Advantage worker goes? He goes to the car that came after us. We've been waiting. She pulls up. They service her. We continue to look. I'm looking at the clock. The guy comes over, says, "Sorry, sir." I said, "No problem." He goes and continues to deal with us. Then his little freezer iPad thing freezes up. "Excuse me, sir, I have to go fix this." So he goes over there, and there we are, looking at the clock. All along, getting more frustrated with the whole process. We get in the plane, three rows in front of us. I kid you not, this is not an exaggeration. 3 hours of constant screaming. Constant. I mean, it was terrible. I kept looking over there, like, "Come on, can we parent these children, please?" We get to the carousel. A grandma-aged lady behind us peers at this woman, looks at this woman in a derogatory sort of way, apparently. I didn't see her look. But the mom of the two toddlers just loses it. "He's 2 years old. Deal with it." And then she starts to cry. Now, how could I, inside, I was madder than a hornet myself. It was a long trip. But all along I was thinking about my comfort. Deal with these kids, woman. But at the same time, how powerful of a ministry would it have been for me, a pastor, waiting for our suitcases, come off the carousel to go over there, and just say, I know it was a frustrating day. It's hard being a mom sometimes, isn't it? I'll pray for you and your kids. How powerful would that have been as opposed to me just, there I was standing waiting for our luggage and she was behind me again with the screaming kids. Well, there it is. And those situations are before us all of the time. Laying down our rights for the good of others runs counter to who we are. Yet how powerful it is when it is seen. Interrupting our daily regimen to have time for others, losing and using our time for the sake of others, listening to others as if their words were more important than our own, loving others in ways that is difficult for us yet speaks volumes to the one in whom we are loving. This is how Jesus lived. This is how Jesus loved. See his entire life as one giant, big giveaway. See how much he gave up for us and for our salvation, forgetting about himself and his entire life, remembering those he came to save, us. All of this is so counterculture today, yet this is our calling. Everyone, mightily quick to claim their rights instead of yielding to others. There's so much chest beating and bravado. There's so much look at me, whether from the world of sports or the world of entertainment or now even the world of politics. It's all about me virtually everywhere. We see it in Facebook and Twitter and Snapchat and Instagram and whatever else constitutes social media of the day. We even have selfie sticks, for crying out loud, of how self-absorbed we have become. All of this, why just a little humility stands out so vividly today. It does so because it is so upstream from today's swift current of pride. Now, just prior to the Philippians 2 verses that I cited in our introduction of Jesus emptying himself and laying down his life, we read this about what we are supposed to do. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. There's this from the Old Testament. Nathan read a portion of it. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Jesus also spoke directly to it in Luke 14. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus' half-brother James uses similar words. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. In James 4. Church, our prince became a pauper so that we might become royalty, children of the king. We show that we are by living the life, however, of a pauper. It is powerful testimony for others to see, and it is our hope that they may join us in doing the same. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, funny little text, funny little incident, yet many ways probably done so because it's so memorable once we get it in our head. Father, we thank and praise you that Jesus left it all. God himself humbled himself, became a man, humbled himself even more so, dying on a cross. And all in the in-between, living an entire life of humility. Father, may we do the same. May we do the same. My goodness, the sons and daughters of kings, of the king, we should be the most humble, kind people on earth always. We've been saved. We represent him. What a blessing. Father, help us to think more clearly when it comes to laying down our rights instead of being quick to claim them. In Jesus' name, amen.